Remember that Athanasius died in 373, which means there's about a decade between Athanasius' death and the Second Council. And I just wanted to tell you that there's two younger men who were ready for leading roles in the cause of the Nicene faith in that decade after Athanasius died, leading up to the council. One of these was a man named Basil of Caesarea, great guy, very influential bishop in what we know as Turkey. And one of his most important works was a book called On the Holy Spirit, written in the late 360s, so about a decade after Athanasius wrote his great treatise on the subject. He addressed the same kind of error, actually, that Serapion had encountered in Egypt. It seemed this error was somewhat widespread. So when we get back to Athanasius and his letter, just know this was Athanasius was the sharp end of the spear, but this was a larger problem afflicting the church. Like Athanasius, Basil was conscious of the need for flexibility over terms in order to achieve unity in doctrine. Remember one of our previous weeks we mentioned that was one of Athanasius' great insights. We're using different terms here, but there's actually deeper issues under the surface, and if we get to those issues, then the terms, well, we can adjust our terminology to match the deeper issues. Athanasius was very gifted at that kind of insight. For various reasons, many good people were hesitant to use this explosive term, homoousios, to the Spirit. You remember that people were concerned, maybe the word homoousios implies that God is material and there are bits of him. That was one of the questions people had because it was a philosophical term and it sounded to some people like God was, you know, Plato and one lump was the Father, one lump was the Son, one lump was the Spirit. So there were these big questions and hesitations about the term. Basil did not insist on using the term. He was able, though, to win agreement that the Spirit is worshipped together with the Father and the Son. That's one of the phrases that comes from Basil's writings. It ends up in the final version of the Nicene Creed. Basil died in 379, 6 years after Athanasius, 2 years before the Council of Constantinople. That's, to me, quite a tragic detail. He was survived by his close friend Gregory of Nazianzus. And Gregory was a brilliant theologian, a supremely talented writer and preacher, and he exercised his considerable gifts in support of the Nicene faith in those crucial months leading up to the Council of Constantinople. Because the Arians held power at the time, Gregory was not allowed to preach in the churches. Instead, he preached in a large house belonging to his cousin. It's nice to have a rich cousin with a big backyard if the emperor has locked you out of the churches. In that context, he preached a famous series of sermons known as the Five Theological Orations. The fifth one was devoted to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Gregory was not shy about calling the Spirit homoousios, with the Father and the Son. And actually, his comfort with that term was made him somewhat unique in that exact moment. He was ready to apply the logic of Nicaea. Let's apply it unembarrassedly to the Spirit and not hesitate or make any, you know, let's not beat around the bush, so to speak. Sadly, Gregory was a much better theologian than he was a leader of men. He was quite an interesting guy in the sense that anytime he got into any practical cooperation with anybody, it failed. So what happened was, for a brief moment, Gregory was president of the council, and Gregory was disappointed that the council did not want to use that term homoousios with respect to the Spirit. The council stuck with the less explicit phrasing of Basil. With the Father and the Son together, the Spirit is worshipped and glorified. That's the phrase that we're familiar with from the Creed. And Gregory didn't think that was clear enough. And then there was different parties and these Egyptians showed up and basically Gregory resigned in protest over some of the things that were happening. And he went off to his spa and wrote poetry about his life. That's a great move. If things aren't going your way, just retire to your spa and write poetry about your life. We talked a bit about Gregory and Basil last week. They were really great men. Gregory studied at Plato's Academy with Basil, with the Emperor Julian, the future Emperor Julian, those three. And Gregory was, his eldest brother, was Julian's personal physician. So these were like really elite men. Gregory wrote a treatise on pastoral ministry where he said that being a pastor is harder than being a doctor because at least doctors have people who want to get better. I also have an eldest brother who is a doctor and I'm a pastor, and you know, some people think his job is harder, some people think otherwise. So there we go. Okay, so that's kind of the broader landscape of the doctrine of the Spirit at the end of the Arian controversy. Serapion was a bishop in northern Egypt, in Alexandria, in the area around Alexandria, and in 359 he wrote to Athanasius asking for guidance about the Holy Spirit. He had recently encountered people who acknowledged the full divinity of the Son, but still claimed that the Holy Spirit was merely a creature. Now, Athanasius receives this letter while he's living among the monks in southern Egypt in the deserts, and here was his assessment of the situation. Here's what he said. "Certain ones who have withdrawn from the Arians on account of their blasphemy against the Son have nonetheless set their minds against the Holy Spirit, claiming not only that he is a creature, but also that he is one of the ministering spirits and is different from the angels only in degree." So in other words, he's angels times, you know, plus 50%, something like that. He's like the really best angel you can imagine. "But this amounts to a feigned battle against the Arians, while their real dispute is with the pious faith. For just as Arians, by denying the Son, also deny the Father, so too these people, by denying the Holy Spirit, also disparage the Son." So you can see what he's saying there is that there are people who are going around saying, oh yeah, we're not Arians. We reject these people who dishonor the Son of God. But actually what they're doing is embracing the same logic, the underlying logic of Arianism, and implying it to the Spirit. So this is kind of one of the main points I wanted to make, is that the doctrine of the Spirit, the main way it was significant in the 4th century, was for further developing and exposing the underlying issues in the whole controversy. It's the same issues. Is God like a ladder with rungs, and then the very bottom rung is us, right? Or is God the Creator, utterly distinct from the creation? If God's the Creator, utterly distinct from the creation, it makes no sense to say that the Son is like, you know, second, and then the Spirit is third, because what would that even mean if God's not at all like a ladder? But if he is like a ladder, then we have to completely rethink everything about the Christian faith and everything that we've learned from the Bible. So Athanasius is now taking this big issue, which he's practiced in his work against the Arians so far concerning the Son, and he's taking that same line of thought and applying it to this new question about the Holy Spirit. So he deployed the same principles against the Arians, and now he deploys them against these people. Athanasius gave them the term, gave them the name spirit fighters. That's how they're known actually in history, by the Greek term for that spirit fighters. They also became known as Macedonians by an alleged association with the particular bishop of Constantinople. And for convenience, that's how I'm going to refer to them in the rest of the talk here. I could say Pneumatomachians, but who wants to say that more than once? So Macedonians they shall be, at least for today. So here are the principles that Athanasius applied against the Macedonians. This comes from his letter to Serapion, and we'll see a bunch of points here and quotations along the way. So his first principle is that we must collect the sense of Scripture. Now the Macedonians, they appealed to Scripture. They had a favorite text, 1 Timothy 5:21. Listen to this and see if, what doctrine of the Trinity you would make if you read just this one verse. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels." That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:21. And, you know, the Macedonians noticed the triple pattern here. One might expect Paul to have included the Holy Spirit in the third place, but instead he puts the elect angels. The Macedonians concluded that the Spirit must be counted with the angels and belong himself to their category and be an angel greater than the others. That will probably not strike you and me as very convincing. I don't think any of us have ever really wondered about that. But Athanasius took the problem very seriously, and at great length he showed from the Old Testament and the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is never called an angel or ranked among the angels. If you were to get Athanasius' letter to Serapion and read it, you'd be struck by how page after page after page is just Athanasius going, and here's another text where the Spirit can't be an angel. And here's another text. It's like dozens and dozens of places in the Bible where the Spirit cannot be an angel. It's not possible. And so that's just something you should know about these men. They were incredibly focused on Bible study. Now, that kind of holistic study of Scripture is similar to the work that Athanasius did against the Arians. Of course, the heretics can hold up a few key texts. The Macedonians, they had 1 Timothy 5:21. The Arians, they had John 14:28, where Jesus said that the Father is greater than I. And in both cases, Athanasius met false teaching with a massive survey of the Bible. This is very hard work to read the whole Bible and draw its individual teachings together. But it is what Athanasius meant by collecting the sense of Scripture. That's the job that we have to arrive at true theology. It's not enough to have a single text or one biblical term. We must gather all of Scripture into a unified teaching in order to get a firm grasp on its true message. So, we have to collect the sense of Scripture. That's what Athanasius says. The second thing is that there are no degrees of divinity. This is basically another way of saying God's not a ladder. There are no degrees of divinity. Some things are gradual, and then some things are stark alternatives. So there's being tall. You know, you can be tall, and then medium, and then short, and other people can have different ideas of what tall, medium, short would be, because they're taller or shorter than you. Or you could be pregnant, which is a stark alternative. You're either pregnant or you're not. There's no in-between. You remember the line from The Princess Bride, where a character says, "He's only mostly dead." So the Arians thought of God as a gradual thing. One can be fully God, mostly God, partly God, barely God, or not God at all. The latter is gradual, God's at the top rung, creation's at the bottom. In this image, the sun is the second rung. God made the sun. Through the sun, he made everything else. In turn, the sun made the Spirit, and through the Spirit, he made everything else. Now, one obvious problem is that the fourth rung is then going to make the fifth rung, and the fifth rung is going to make the sixth rung, and so on, and who knows where that's going to go. So that's one big problem with that view. It also just really doesn't represent the teaching of Scripture. God is totally different from creation. It's an either-or situation. It's not possible to be more God or less God, to be partly God or mostly God. God is fully God, and everything else is fully not God. That underlying principle helped clarify the truth that the Son is fully divine and equal to the Father. And now Athanasius will apply the same point to the Macedonians. Here's what he says. "By dividing the Spirit from the Word, they no longer preserve the divinity in the Trinity as one, but rupture it and mix with it a nature that is foreign to it and different in kind, and reduce it to the level of creatures. This in turn renders the Trinity no longer one, but compounded of two distinct natures, because the Spirit, as they imagine, is different in substance." So what sort of theology is this, which makes God a compound of creator and creature? So you can think about a compound, a mixture. A mixture is always either more pure or less pure. So think about, if your baking ingredients get a little bit of mixture in them, that would be kind of a tragedy this time of year, right? Your sugar gets some salt in there accidentally, somebody mixes the two somehow, and you've got, you know, maybe one tablespoon of salt in a big bucket of sugar. Oh, maybe the cookies will be okay, I don't know. You know, someone actually sprinkle a little salt in there and the whole bucket is otherwise okay, that's probably fine. If it's like 50-50, those are going to be some pretty gross cookies, right? But the point is, mixture always implies degrees of purity. 99.9% pure. Some of those cans at the grocery store, I remember I worked at a grocery store and they sold 99% pure pumpkin. And I remember telling the customers, it kind of makes you wonder what else is in there. And the customers, they bought it anyways. I don't know why, but I didn't get fired. But I hope you can see that idea of mixture. You can't have mixture in God, because then God would be like a ladder. If he's totally creator and we're totally not, we can be mixtures of things, but he can't be a mixture of anything. There's a fancy name for this. It's the doctrine of divine simplicity. It's one of the hardest doctrines to say and explain clearly, but it's really, really important, and it's the undergirding principle of the doctrine of the Trinity and the logic against Arianism. There's no such thing as being partly God. It's not possible. There's no mixture. And here Athanasius says, the Holy Spirit's got to be either God or not. He can't be a mixture of the two. Okay, then a third big principle, which Athanasius has already applied against the Arians, and now he's going to apply against the Macedonians. Only God gives grace. That's one of the big points that we made a couple weeks ago. The stark alternative between God and creation leads to another stark alternative. When it comes to divine grace, everyone is either a giver or a receiver. Think about a bucket, okay? If you're stuck in a hot desert and your mouth is starting to feel a little dry, it is good to have a bucket. But you want to make sure the bucket is full. And then you want to know, how long is this bucket going to last? It could be one of these, you know, I actually recently got a Stanley water bottle. And my family's very proud of me. They said the girls are going to love it. I'm already married, so I don't need to worry about that. But so you know, my Stanley water bottle is waterproof. It's, you know, it's temperature proof. It's the straw works really well. It's just great. But eventually it's going to run out, and it doesn't have a feature of unlimited water supply inside it, right? So if I'm carrying it through a hot desert, it's good for a while. But fundamentally, me and the bucket are in the same situation. Me and the Stanley water bottle are in the same situation. We both need to get water poured into us, right? And eventually, both me and that Stanley water bottle are going to need some kind of well or spring or tap, right? Whatever the case may be. Fundamentally, me and the water bottle are both receivers. Even if we can share, you know, in a temporary and limited way, we can share. And that's what it's like being one Christian and another. I mean, sometimes my bucket's a little fuller, and sometimes your bucket's a little fuller, and we can share and we can help each other. But fundamentally, if it's just us, we're walking to heaven through a hot wilderness, we've all got our water bottles, and even if they all start out full, and even if sharing helps us get a little farther, fundamentally we must have water sources that are givers, and that way we can all be receivers, right? We have to be givers or receivers. You can't be both. It's not possible. You're either a well or a bucket. And the Arian said that the Father is like a well. He's a source, and the Son is like a bucket. A very, very big bucket. Really, really good bucket. Much better than any bucket you've ever had before. It lasts a very long time. But in the long run, it's still just a bucket. And the main way that the Son helps us is by showing us how to fill our buckets the way that He's filled His. That's the Arian view of salvation. He can share a bit of water from His bucket. He can show us the way to the well, but He's not the well. He's a bucket. Okay, that's the Arian view of God the Son. And Athanasius said, no, this is totally wrong. Jesus did not say, I can show you the way to truth and life. That's not John 14, verse 7. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To the woman at the well, Jesus did not offer a better bucket. He did not say, here's a Stanley, you know, imagine, you know, temperature controlled water conveyance mechanisms in first century Samaria. That would have been amazing. He offered something better, endless supply of living water. You'll never thirst again. You can see how fundamentally that is a picture of divine grace as a source, a never diminished source. It's not just another bucket. So that means that Jesus is fundamentally a giver, not a receiver. He's God, and that's why He can give God's grace. And now Athanasius will apply the same line of thought to the Holy Spirit. And this is the part of the Father's writing on the Holy Spirit that I think Christians would find most edifying, is the way that the Spirit is a source of grace in the Christian life. That's a great theme that they were very eloquent at stating, and I'll share some kind of extended quotations here. So here's Athanasius applying this line of thought to the Holy Spirit. Again, the Spirit is, and is said to be, the Spirit of sanctification and renewal. For Paul writes, who designated the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of sanctification on the basis of his resurrection, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 1, verse 4. And again he says, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So, he who is not sanctified by another, nor participates in sanctification, but is himself the one who is participated in, the one in whom all creatures are sanctified, how can he be one of the all things and proper to those who participate in him? For those who claim this would also have to say that the Son, through whom all things came to be, is one of the all things. Oh, as I read that out loud, I think, oh man, this is going to need a little unpacking. Let me take a minute to try and unpack it. So you notice the title of the Spirit in Romans 1 verse 4, according to the Spirit of sanctification. What does that mean? Does it mean the Spirit who has been very sanctified, or does it mean the Spirit who sanctifies others? It should be somewhat clear as soon as you reflect on it. It's the Spirit who does the sanctifying. Okay? In other words, it's the Spirit who gives grace, would be another way to put that. And then 1 Corinthians 6, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it doesn't say, and like the Spirit of God, who was also justified and sanctified, it says, and in the Spirit. So being in the Spirit is how we are sanctified. That's the point Athanasius is making. So in other words, he is not sanctified by another. Nobody comes along and makes the Spirit holy. He does not participate in sanctification. Participate is an important word. Participate. Well, think about someone getting a participation medal. Okay, this is a very simple illustration. I actually, when I was like 8, I got a participation medal one time. I was very pleased. I ran in a track meet. And, you know, I did well. I participated. Okay? But you couldn't look at me just in my normal daily life and say, oh, there goes a runner. Okay? That wasn't me. Okay? But I could say I participated in running. Okay? You can see how simple the idea is. Running is not flowing out of me. Running is something I participate in. Running is out there, and I get a little share in it when I go to the school track meet. Okay? Then think about something like wisdom. Wisdom is not, you know, to be defined by any of us. Wisdom is something that we try to reach up to have a share in. We try to participate in it, right? Wisdom is above us, and we go to school, and we study, and we pray, and we meditate, and we learn, and we memorize, especially scripture, so that we can gain a share of something that's beyond us, right? That's the idea of participation. And the idea of participation, when you think about the Holy Spirit, here's the question. Does the Holy Spirit, is he participating in holiness? Is holiness something that he can kind of glimpse in his life when he looks up towards the heavens? No, that's how we are. We can glimpse a bit of holiness and even have it reflected in our lives as we come to share in it. That's a little bit like me at the track meet. Like, we can glimpse running and even a little bit come to have running manifested in our lives, however fleetingly, right? That's us in holiness. But the Spirit is not a participant in holiness. He's the one that other people participate in. That's the point Athanasius is making. So that's what he means, that he is himself the one who is participated in, the one in whom all creatures are sanctified. Now, you know the Bible says all things a lot, like all things were made by him and for him and through him. That phrase, all things, does it include the Holy Spirit? That's what Athanasius is asking here. Is he one of the all things? And as soon as you think about that, the stranger it gets. Is God one of the things when it says all things were made by him and for him and through him? There must be something that's beyond the category all things, and it must be God, right? He can't be one of the all things himself. And that's the line of thought that Athanasius is alluding to. It's not developed here in detail. That's why I think it's hard to read this sometimes, is because you're just getting a one-line allusion to a larger train of thought. But that's what he means. How can he be one of the all things? How can he be proper to those who participate in him? This is another philosophical term. Proper, it's the word where we get property from. Proper means belonging to, in an unmetaphorical way. So it's proper, like if someone's a member of our church properly, that means they actually professed faith and taken vows and they're on our membership list, right? And then there's obviously people who are here often, like, you know, hello, John and Jamie, nice to see you. And we would be happy to call you members, but not properly, right? Right? So that's what the idea of proper means. So how can the Spirit be proper to those that participate in him? How can he belong to the category of beings who must belong to the Spirit in order to be holy? Somebody has to be the source of holiness. Somebody's got to be the well. Other people have to be the bucket. And you're very badly confused if you're walking around with your water bottle thinking it's a well. It's not, right? It's got to have a water source. Now, there's a very vivid illustration of all this in baptism. Baptism is a symbol of God's grace, and Jesus told us to conduct it in the triune name. And so it's one that we can return to for insight on this subject. Here's Athanasius. Just as there is one baptism given in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and just as there is one faith in the Trinity, as the Apostle said in Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, so too the Holy Trinity, which is identical with itself and united in itself, has nothing in it that belongs to things which have come into existence. Okay, so identical with itself, that's the idea of there's no mixture in God. So a cookie is not a chocolate chip, right? Those things are not identical. But God is God. Whatever there is in God is God. There's no mixture of any parts or ingredients. So nothing in God belongs to things that have come into existence. There's nothing creaturely in God. That's what Athanasius is saying. This is the indivisible unity of the Trinity, and there is one faith in it. Remember, if there were three different beings in the Trinity, there would be three different faiths. We would have to have a faith in God, and then separately an act of faith in the Son, and separately an act of faith in the Spirit. But we only put our faith in God once, and that one faith is directed in a mysterious unity to all three persons. But if the Trinity is not like this, and this is what you tropikoi imagine. Tropikoi is the word that Athanasius used to describe these people. It comes from a Greek word for metaphorical, because they constantly called the Spirit metaphorically God, not truly God. Instead, you dream that the Holy Spirit is called a creature. Then you no longer have only one faith or only one baptism, but two. One in the Father and the Son, and another in an angel who is a creature. And you are bereft of all security and truth. For what sort of fellowship is there between a maker and what he has made? What sort of unity is there between inferior creatures and the Word who made them? So if somebody wants to put their trust in God and their trust in a creature, they're going to be living a parallel spiritual life that never meets, two sides of their life. In one way I trust God, and another way I trust this creature. And this is the spiritual bind that a lot of people are in when they have a church life that's really out of whack. When everything in their life revolves around a certain preacher or author or something like that, and they can hardly imagine life without that particular spiritual leader. And you can immediately see the problem. One of those is a creature, and the person that you're supposed to be trusting is the Creator, right? And Athanasius is saying basically they're doing that with the Holy Spirit. They're treating him like a famous megachurch pastor, celebrity author. Yeah, Michael?
The Catholic faith kind of confusing that when people are always praying to Mary or praying to these saints for things that we should be praying to God for. So don't they confuse this to this day?
Yeah, so I think that should illuminate the nature of our concern about certain practices in the Roman Church. It's not that we agree on the Nicene Creed and then there's these other things that we disagree on. Actually, what the Protestants always said was, we take our disagreements to be disagreements about the implications of the Nicene faith. Father, Son, Spirit, and Mary, that Mary part doesn't belong intrinsically to the logic of the Christian faith. Mary is a bucket, not a well, to put it very simply. And yeah, I think that is the depth of our concern, that they're sort of deifying Mary by making her a source of grace and the saints. one way to solve that problem is to not, like, to only read the Bible and only read John Calvin and other Protestants who sorted all this out. The other way is to go back to the sources that the Roman Catholics themselves would recognize as authoritative and say, you're not even being true to your own fathers. So that's one of the great mysteries to me, is that some of the best scholars on the 4th century are Roman Catholics. And, you know, just from personal experience, you can read hundreds of pages of the Church Fathers and Mary never comes up once. It just doesn't even come up. And I kind of wonder how Roman Catholic scholars of the 4th century don't notice that and do something about it. But that is pretty much how the Reformation started, is men like Calvin and Zwingli and certain other lesser-known figures who were more into this kind of learning. There's a guy named John the House Lamp, Johann Oikolomperias. He was a well-known patristic scholar. And this was the type of research he was doing, saying, look guys, all this stuff about Mary, that comes from like the 12th and 13th centuries. It's not in the Church Fathers, actually. And it wasn't just a back to the Bible movement, it was also a back to the Fathers movement. So here we are doing the same. Okay, so the three persons of the Trinity are the source of grace at the beginning of the Christian life in baptism. That was Athanasius' point in the quotation I just read. And then Athanasius went to show from Scripture this is also true in the course of Christian life and service. So at the beginning and then all the way through. And then here's the last longer... Oh, no, sorry. Not the last one, but we're getting near the end of the quotations here. Here's a sample of what Athanasius said about the Christian life. The blessed Paul did not divide the Trinity as you do, but taught its unity when he wrote to the Corinthians about the spiritual gifts, and traced them all back to one God, the Father, saying, there are distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are distributions of service, but the same Lord, and there are distributions of activity, but the same God who works all of them in all people. The gifts which the Spirit distributes to each are bestowed by the Father through the Word, meaning the Son. For all that the Father has is the Son's. Thus, what is given by the Son in the Spirit is a gift of the Father. And when the Spirit is in us, the Word who gives the Spirit is in us, and the Father is in the Word. To boil all that down, think how crazy it would be to ask, do you have a personal relationship with the Spirit, or with the Son, or with the Father, as you go through your Christian life? No Christians would say, oh yeah, I have a relationship with the Spirit. Who do you have a relationship with? That would be a bad misunderstanding of the Christian life. That's the point Paul's making, or that Athanasius is making from 1 Corinthians. Who gives the spiritual gifts? Does the Father give them? Yes. Does the Son give them? Yes. Does the Spirit give them? Yes. The Father gives them through the Son, and they're the gifts of the Spirit. So there's this Trinitarian unity in the Christian life. God's grace comes to us from all three persons of the Trinity, and Athanasius shows this from the famous benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Here's Athanasius' comment. This grace and gift given in the Trinity is given by the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Just as the grace given through the Son is from the Father, so too we cannot have fellowship with the gift except in the Holy Spirit. For it is when we participate in the Spirit that we have the love of the Father and the grace of the Son and the fellowship of the Spirit Himself. So how do you have the love of the Father? You need to share in the Spirit. How do you have the grace of the Son? You need to share in the Spirit. Now, a conclusion. I wanted to read one kind of longer, you're going to think, longer? Even longer? But I think this is just, it's a rare chance to actually hear from Athanasius himself. So here's a kind of fitting conclusion to the whole matter that we've been studying in the 4th century. Remember all the different issues we talked about, the collecting the sense of Scripture, no degrees of divinity, God is the only source of grace. Those are the three principles. They're all illustrated here. The divine Scriptures consistently show that the Holy Spirit is not a creature, but is proper to the Word and to the divinity of the Father. Thus, the teaching of the saints is in agreement on the holy and indivisible Trinity. By the way, the teaching of the saints, that phrase means the teaching of the authors of Scripture, not the teaching of like sort of a panoply of saints. And this is the one faith of the Catholic Church. Notice how biblical he is. The one faith of the Catholic Church is the teaching of Holy Scripture. That's not, no separation between those two. You'll love this one. The irrational fictions of the Tropikoi, remember that's his name for the Macedonians, diverge from the Scriptures and agree with the irrationality of the Ariomaniacs. Amazing. It is not surprising that they have put on such a pretense to deceive the simple. But thanks be to the Lord, as you write, their attempt to conceal their true intentions by feigned opposition to the Arians has not gone undetected. Indeed, even the Arians hate them because they only call the Spirit a creature, not also the Word. But in fact, everyone condemns them because they are in truth fighting against the Spirit. What I have handed on accords with the apostolic faith that the fathers handed down to us. I have not made anything up that falls outside of it, but have written only what I learned in harmony with the Holy Scriptures. For it also harmonizes with those passages of the Holy Scriptures cited as proof. It is not something made up on the basis of external sources, but it is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught the Samaritan woman, and through her, us. The perfection of the Holy Trinity, which is one indivisible divinity. The truth himself bears witness when he says to the Samaritan woman, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And that's the conclusion of the whole matter. Okay, we have just a moment or two for any reactions or questions if anybody has them. Do you feel convinced? Do you feel satisfied that the whole subject of the Holy Spirit was not like missed in the 4th century? Yeah, I think that's important. It's not like we started talking about that in the 19th century or something like that. I'll just share with you topics that are related to this but are not, we didn't have time to address. There's a line of thought of historical interpretation that Athanasius, basically it makes sense that he wrote this letter at this time in his ministry because he was living with the monks. And the monks were the ones who were especially interested in the work of the Holy Spirit in giving holiness. There's a whole interesting topic there about monasticism and what does holiness look like in our lives? Athanasius had this community of monks around him who were very serious about holiness. So that was that's kind of an interesting question. The other big question that I'll just alert you to is unsolved in this, is what's the implication of this no degrees of divinity business for the incarnation? So clearly Jesus is a man, right? You see him around. But how does this mystery of God having a relationship with creation, even though he's totally different from us, how does it affect our interpretation of Jesus' human actions and ministry? That's the 5th century controversy, the Christological controversy. So basically the two, they slide, one just slides into the next. They're not totally separate topics. The big topic underneath it is, what's the relationship of a transcendent God to his creation? In creation first and then in salvation. How does this unbridgeable chasm get bridged? And of course the answer to that is the divine human person of Christ. So that's kind of the other topic. I just wanted you to know that's related, although, of course, we won't get into the 5th century today.